Tonight we are back in explaining end time events. We have been studying the most prominent figure after the rapture event in Bible prophecy, and that would be the Antichrist. And tonight we're going to be looking at and analyzing various proposals of who the Antichrist is and why those proposals are not tenable, that his identity remains a mystery until the restrainer is removed. And I think we have proven by deduction, reason, and the analogy of faith, comparing Scripture with Scripture, that the restrainer is to be identified with the Holy Spirit in the church, restraining evil from fully engulfing the earth and manifesting its full measured power. Jesus, after all, said the church is light. Light expels darkness. Jesus said the church is the salt of the earth. Salt retards corruption. But when the light and the salt are removed at the rapture, evil then will have its sway. Besides that, Jesus has given the church authority over the powers of darkness and even Satan. So Satan can never really have full control of the earth while Jesus is demonstrating his power through the Spirit-filled believer. That'll all change when the church age concludes with the rapture. So again, I refer you to our past teachings on this subject about the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians 2:6. Let's talk about the identity of the Antichrist, which is the name of this teaching, part one, and some of the speculation that has been proposed for who he is down through history. And to do that, we must first begin with the Jewish rabbis and biblical Judaism. They actually proposed one infamous person of history as anti-God and anti-Messiah. Remember, we had also mentioned that the rabbis did have a term for the Antichrist or anti-Messiah. His name was Armillus, or is Armillus. I'll write that down for you. And the Orthodox still believe that this anti-Messiah figure will appear at the end of days and oppose the Messiah when he comes. The New Testament calls him Antichristos, the Antichrist. But the first person of history that the Jews speculated could have been Armillus or the Antichrist was the Syrian dictator Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. Let me explain. Many rabbis, as far back as the days of the Jewish historian Josephus, who lived from AD 37 to 100 AD, have held that Antiochus Epiphanes was the Antichrist. Who was Antiochus? Well, he was a Greco-Syrian ruler who headed the Seleucid Empire from 175 BC until his death, his sudden death in 164 BC. He opposed the worship of Yahweh. When he came to Jerusalem, he conquered it, lay siege to it, and then he defiled the Jewish temple by slaughtering a pig on the altar in the Holy of Holies. He set up a graven image of himself and demanded that he be worshipped as the Greek god Zeus. He killed the Jews who refused to renounce the Torah and worship his image in the temple. Now that certainly sounds like the abomination of desolation, right? Where the Antichrist, we are told, will go in to the Holy of Holies in the temple and proclaim himself God and cause the sacrifices to cease. But why is the view that Antiochus Epiphanes is not the Antichrist? Well, I think there are many conclusive reasons from Scripture and history that disproves that he could be the Antichrist. Although, I hasten to add that he certainly serves as a historical type of the Antichrist. We have that all throughout the Old Testament. We went over that with you in a past lesson on the Antichrist, starting with Nimrod in Genesis, who is a type of the Antichrist. Just as Jesus is foreshadowed in the Old Testament by persons, types, and shadows, so too is the Antichrist. So Antiochus Epiphanes certainly serves as a striking type of the final Antichrist to come, inasmuch as he foreshadowed many of the things that the Antichrist will do. But I think one of the death knells to the theory that that Antiochus Epiphanes is the Antichrist is the fact that he was dead in his, and lay in his grave for more than 100 years when the Apostle Paul warned about the future coming of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2. Indeed, in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 9, Paul warns of the coming of the Antichrist, whose appearance was yet future. Who would come on the scene after the restrainer is removed, go into the temple and show himself to be God? That temple is, within context there, the Jewish temple. So again, to say that Antiochus Epiphanes is the Antichrist is anachronistic, meaning that he's out of place by time and history. He already lived and died when Paul warns, and John in 1 John 2 and 1 John 4, when both apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing books of the New Testament, warns of the future coming of the final Antichrist. So that rules out Antiochus Epiphanes or any person of the past from being the final Antichrist. I think that's self-explanatory. Moving on. The early church in the first three centuries held that one or all of the Roman emperors were the Antichrist. This is a theory that's popular today, especially among amillennialists and who don't believe in a literal thousand-year kingdom. They believe that the Antichrist was Nero or Caligula and so forth. We're going to get more into that now. In New Testament times, a number of Rome's emperors, as you know, were identified as the Antichrist. Such leaders claimed to be God and demanded to be worshipped, and were relentless persecutors of not only the Jews, but particularly the Christians, Nero being the most infamous. And so naturally, some of the early Christians, particularly in the latter part of the first century, believed that the Roman emperors were the Antichrist. Let's look at the Emperor Caligula, that depraved monster who had his horse elected to the Senate and had an ongoing incestuous relationship with his sister. He began his reign in AD 37. And if you know your history, and if you know Josephus, Caligula made a bold attempt to put his image in the Jewish temple. Caligula had succeeded putting his image in all of the pagan temples throughout the Roman Empire. And everywhere people worshipped him under pain of death. But the Jews, as you know, held out. Being fierce monotheists, they refused to allow this atrocity, this blasphemous atrocity, to be committed. And the prefect of Judea refused to do it. And so Caligula then called upon his superior, the prefect in Syria, to take his troops, march to Jerusalem, and force his image to be placed in the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies. So this act caused many to believe at that time that Caligula was the Antichrist, for this seemed to be a fulfillment of the abomination of desolation predicted by Daniel the prophet, Daniel 12:1, and by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:15, and Paul mentions it in 2 Thessalonians 2. Caligula died, he was assassinated by the Praetorian Guard. As he was leaving the circus, the games, he was trapped in a corridor leaving the Colosseum, and he was killed. But some believe he would rise from the dead and place his image in the temple. Another Roman emperor alleged to have been the Antichrist by the early church was the infamous Nero. We all know about Nero, another depraved monster of Rome. His reign lasted from AD 54 to AD 68. The Judeo-Christian writings of the latter first century, called the Sibylline Oracles, claim that Nero would reappear in the end times. And so it was believed that the anti-Messiah would appear and that Nero would rise from the dead to become the Antichrist. This is called Nero Redivivus, Nero risen from the dead. There are some current Bible commentators who believe that Nero will be the Antichrist because they take his name and his title as emperor, and it works out to be 666 in the Roman numeral system. So they say, ha ha, see, he must be the Antichrist. This idea that Nero would rise from the dead and become the Antichrist is an idea that has really generated in the first century, particularly with Nero's wide persecution of the Christian church. After Nero died by suicide in 68 AD, imposters claimed to be Nero in AD 69, 80, and 88, throwing many into great terror. We learn this from Suetonius's 12 Caesars and Tacitus' Annals of Roman History. But the idea that Nero would return was still circulating in the 5th century AD in the church. Others again suppose that Nero is not even dead, but that he was concealed, that he might be supposed to have been killed, and he now lives in concealment in the vigor of that same age which he had reached when he was believed to have perished, and will live until he is revealed in his own time and restored to his kingdom. Augustine, in the 5th century, wrote the words I just quoted about Nero some 350 years after his death. But does this hold water? Will Nero be revived from death to become the Antichrist? No. Nero did nothing more than foreshadow that one who shall far exceed him in satanic maliciousness will come and exceed what Nero has done. Nero never placed his image in the Jewish temple. He never forced people to take a mark whereby Roman commerce could be done. The same could be said of Titus, those who are preterists, those who believe that Matthew 24 was fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, believe that Titus was the Antichrist. That's not true for the same reasons. Titus never did what the Antichrist is foretold to do. He never went into the Holy of Holies and proclaimed himself God. He was a general at that point. To do so would have been to defy the emperor. So that didn't happen. So for that reason, Titus and Nero are not the Antichrist. Furthermore, positive proof that Nero is not the final Antichrist to come is to be found in the fact that he was in the grave some 20 years, almost 20 years before before John wrote the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, and some 20 years after John wrote 1 John 2, 1 John 4, about how there are many antichrists in the world, he says, and the final antichrist will come. John wrote that well after Nero had died. So again, this is a future looking for, in anticipation of the final emergence of the last Antichrist, capital A, who has been preceded and represented by many Antichrists, small a. So for that reason, Nero can't be the Antichrist. That and the other reasons I've cited. The Epistle of Barnabas was an early 2nd century apocryphal book purported to have been written by Barnabas, who was the missionary companion of Paul. In that epistle, it is suggested that the Roman Empire was the fourth beast of Daniel's vision and would be followed by 10 kingdoms out of which the Antichrist would arise. In fact, if you read many of the church fathers in the 2nd century, they too agreed that the fourth kingdom in Daniel's vision was the contemporary Roman Empire of their day. They believed this empire would come to its demise by fragmenting into 10 kingdoms, setting the stage for the emergence of the Antichrist. Christians were thus warned to take heed in these last days. The reason why the Christians of the first couple centuries believed that Rome was and the emperors were the Antichrist was the fact that many of the emperors, more times than not in the first 300 years of the church, persecuted the church and maliciously attempted to wipe it out. But they all believe that once Rome fell, it would be immediately replaced by a 10-toed kingdom out of which the Antichrist, the little horn of Daniel 7, would come. They didn't see this gap between demise of the Roman Empire and then the emergence of it under a revived form under the 10-toed nation. That goes back to Daniel 2 and the statue the image of the statue, which represents the world, the Gentile world empires against Israel. But remember now that the iron waist is divided, and it goes down to the right and the left leg. Some believe that's the division of the Roman Empire later on between East and West. And then after that, there emerges a ten-toed nation. Because early Christians believed that the Roman Empire was restraining the emergence of the Antichrist, they prayed for its continuance and preservation. And as long as the empire stood fast, they reasoned the Antichrist would not emerge in the world scene. At the same time, many Christians were suffering intense persecution by various Roman emperors. Still, many believed things would be even worse once the Roman Empire collapsed into 10 kingdoms and the Antichrist arose. They felt the Roman Empire was the lesser of two evils. It was bad, but not nearly as bad as things would be under the Antichrist. The conclusion was that all should hope for the Roman Empire's continuance. Now, Rome, obviously, and the emperors are not, not any of them were the final Antichrist for a variety of reasons. Number one, there was no formal 7-year treaty made between Rome and Israel, as there will be when the Antichrist arises. Daniel 9, 26 and 27, the Antichrist will broker a 7-year peace treaty between Israel and her enemies, which will begin the 70th week of Daniel. That has never happened with any of Rome's emperors. Furthermore, Rome never instituted a world religion and a cashless one-world economy, like we know will happen in Revelation 13. All right, moving on. We have some of the views also that the Antichrist would be a Jew from the tribe of Dan. This theory first was proposed by Irenaeus, the early church father, in AD 200. He believed the Antichrist would be from the tribe of Dan. He would be a Jew. And he supposed that because Scripture seemed to indicate this tribe had fallen from God's favor, it was also the first of Israel's tribes to indulge in idolatry. And since it's not mentioned among the 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel in Revelation 7, the tribe of Dan was omitted because the Antichrist will come out of there. We're going to deal with the theory of the Antichrist being a Jew a little bit later, not in this lesson, but later on when we consider the identity of the Antichrist. But Irenaeus also held that the Antichrist would emerge 3.5 years before Christ's second coming and his subsequent 1,000-year reign on earth. He believed it would occur in his day in the near future. Like others of his time, he had no idea that the first and second comings of Jesus would be separated by a long period of time. He thus believed the rise of Antichrist was imminent. Then we have Tertullian, who lived from AD 150 to 225. He identified the heretic Marcion, the Gnostic heretic, as having the spirit of Antichrist. He's correct about that. Marcion was a Gnostic who said that the Old Testament God of vengeance and wrath was replaced by the superior God of the New Testament, one of love and mercy. So he created a false dichotomy between the Old and the New Testament, and he was rightly condemned by the biblical Orthodox Christian community as a heretic. But Tertullian believed that a Gentile Antichrist would emerge in the near future. His delay was only due to the continued existence of the Roman Empire. He believed that when Rome fragmented into 10 kingdoms, the rise of the Antichrist would occur immediately. Then we have Hippolytus. He actually wrote a treatise on Christ and Antichrist. He lived from 160 to 235 AD. In this treatise, he expressed the view that the first beast of Revelation 13 was the then-existent Roman Empire. The second beast, however, would be a separate kingdom, the kingdom of the Antichrist. He believed that the original Roman Empire would experience a fatal wound after which it would be revived, Revelation 13:3. He also perceived that there would be a time gap between the 60, he rightly perceived, I might add, that there would be a time gap between the 69th and 70th weeks of Daniel, and that the 70th week would directly precede Jesus' second coming. Then we have Cyprian, another early church father who lived from 200 to 258. He was bishop of Carthage, who lived during a time of intense Roman persecution under the emperor Decius. Martyrdom was common among Christians at that time. During this time, Cyprian was hidden, and during his concealment, he wrote letters for Christian clergy. Roman persecution continued under other emperors, including Gallus and Valerian. Cyprian interpreted such nonstop persecution to mean that history was drawing to a close and that the rise of the Antichrist was imminent. Then we come to the history of the church after the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century. Things, as you know, radically changed under Constantine, who was emperor of Rome from 306 to 337. With his Edict of Toleration, persecution of Christians by the Roman Empire immediately ceased, and Christianity became the officially legal religion by the Roman state. Roman emperors were no longer identified with the coming Antichrist. Instead, people believed the Antichrist would be those who sided with the heretic Arius, who denied the deity of Jesus Christ. And so it was believed that he was the Antichrist because he denied that Jesus was God. And the Antichrist will do that when he comes. But again, it falls, this idea that Arius, who was opposed by Athanasius, who held to the biblical orthodox view that Jesus is God Almighty in the flesh, it doesn't even come. Arius as being the Antichrist certainly doesn't even come close to that being true for several reasons. He certainly is an Antichrist because we know the spirit of Antichrist will deny the incarnation. John said he that is of Antichrist denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Not just that Jesus was a man, was a flesh and blood human being, but that he was God Almighty in the flesh. Now, let's fast forward to AD 100. Many believed as the first 1,000 years after Jesus came, many believed that the end of the world was near and that the Antichrist would emerge just before the end came. Because of such strong expectations, many people gave all their possessions to the church. Churches were filled with worshipers and religious revival erupted. And this was partly based on the 5th century Augustine's key teaching. He had taught that Satan was bound at the death of Jesus Christ and that his activities would be curtailed for the 1,000 years that followed the crucifixion, Revelation 20, verse 2. Christians thus speculated, based upon Augustine's misinterpretation of Revelation 22, that the Antichrist would appear 1,000 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. And we know that such a thing, 1080 came and was gone, and no such emergence of the Antichrist happened. So, during the Crusades, the papacy postulated that the Antichrist was Islam, or the Muslims, who had violently taken over the Holy Land. And so Rome's popes urged that it was the will of God through the labors of the crusaders that Christianity should flourish again in Jerusalem and the Muslim infidels should be put to the sword. And from that, we have then the theory that is still popular today among many in the Reformed Church, that the Pope is the Antichrist. That the Pope is the Antichrist. Those of you who are familiar with church history will know that the popes or the papacy has been frequently targeted as being the final manifestation of Antichrist. For example, a Catholic Christian bishop in AD 991 wrote this. He said, quote, "What in your eyes, reverend fathers, is that pontiff seated on a throne and clad in purple and gold? If he hath not charity and be puffed up with his learning only, he is Antichrist." sitting in the temple of God and demeaning himself as a god. He is like unto a statue in the temple, like a dumb idol, and to ask of him a reply is to appeal to a figure of stone. Gregory the Great, some 300 years earlier, said that if anyone takes unto himself the title of universal bishop, the sole bishop over all the church, he is the forerunner of Antichrist. So yes, even those whom Rome holds dear as their own denounced the papacy as being the Antichrist. Pope Leo in the 12th century and Pope Gregory in the 13th century were both branded as Antichrist, and as were others in other centuries. During the time of the Reformation, we witness a shift from belief in a personal Antichrist to a corporate one in the papacy of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I will say some of the claims of the papacy are outright blasphemous, and they reach an Antichrist proportion, but that does not make these claims, it does not turn them into an incarnation of a person who will be the final Antichrist. Indeed, most Reformers tended to see the successive popes and the Roman Church as Antichrist. The first person to notably do this, of course, was the Reformer Martin Luther. He utilized Antichrist rhetoric in his battle against Rome. During Reformation times, the papal system was consistently identified as the Antichrist. Reformed leaders and writers held to this viewpoint include Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer. Both of them were burned at the stake in England by the Catholic clergy. William Tyndale, famous Bible translator, Thomas Cranmer, John Fox, and John Knox. Never in the history of the church were so many responsible scholars, preachers, linguists, theologians, and Bible expositors and translators convinced that the Antichrist was alive and living in Rome, sitting upon the throne of the papacy. Even the Westminster Confession of Faith called the Pope the Antichrist. In one of its confessional decrees, it states, quote, "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ, and that is called God," unquote. The Roman Catholic Church retaliated by branding the Reformers in their movement as Antichrist. You can go into a Catholic bookstore here in Dallas, and they have a whole section of Catholic apologetics. And in that section, you'll find books disparaging and arguing that the Reformers, from Martin Luther on down, were and are the Antichrist. In the 17th century, Puritan leaders followed the Reformers' lead and also identified the papacy with Antichrist. Men like John Carter, William Ames, John Trapp, Thomas Goodwin, John Cotton, Jeremiah Burroughs added the weight of their names to this identification. The Great Awakening with George Whitefield and John Wesley, beginning in the early 18th century, also continued to hold this position. And even today, as I mentioned earlier, many in the Reformed tradition hold to the belief that the Pope or the papacy may be the Antichrist described in the Bible. Now, is this true? Is the Roman Pope and the papacy the Antichrist? No, it's not. Let me give you several reasons why. And that's not to say that there are not Antichrist elements within the claims of the papacy. There are. But the papacy and the Pope himself do not constitute the final appearing or arrival of the Antichrist, who will be destroyed by the breath of the Lord Jesus' mouth when he returns from heaven. So let's look at some reasons why the papacy or the Pope is not the Antichrist. First, the term Antichrist, as it is used in 1 John, refers to a person. It exclusively refers to a person, not to a system, such as the papacy. John refers to the Antichrist in the third person singular, the third person masculine singular. He doesn't refer it in a neuter form as you would if it were a system, an impersonal religious system. So that's the first reason. The second reason is we are told the Antichrist will sit in the temple of God. Matthew 24:15, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. By no stretch of the imagination can you say that St. Peter's at Rome is the temple of God. The temple in Scripture always refers to the temple standing in Jerusalem. So it is Jewish, not Catholic. The Antichrist also opposes and exalts himself, Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians. He exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. He sets himself in the place of God. No pope has ever done that. He's never claimed to be God, rising above Jesus and the God of the Bible. Third, the Antichrist, we are told in Daniel 9:27, will make a covenant with the Jewish people for 7 years. I defy you to show me in Roman Catholic history any pope who has ever made a 7-year covenant with the Jews. They never have. The Antichrist will also cause the sacrifices in the temple, the revived animal sacrifices in the temple, the third temple, to cease. If the papacy is the Antichrist, how can this be made to square with the continued sacrifice of the Mass? Fourth, the Antichrist cannot be revealed until the body of Christ in whom the Holy Spirit dwells has been removed from the earth at the rapture. 2 Thessalonians 2:6. If the Antichrist cannot appear before the rapture, the Antichrist has not yet appeared. Fifth, if the papacy is the Antichrist, who or what is the false prophet? Sixth, the papacy may exercise authority over the Catholics of the world, but the papacy does not exercise authority over the rest of the world. The Antichrist, we are told in Revelation 13, 3 and 7, by contrast, will have authority over all the world. Further, what pope has ever required anyone to receive a mark in the right hand or forehead without which one cannot buy or sell? That simply has not happened in the history of the papacy, or for that matter, the history of the Roman Empire. And it says he causes all on the earth to receive the mark, not just in a certain part of the earth, but the whole world itself. It will be a global economic system under the one rulership of the Antichrist. It will be the first and last global empire of the world. No papacy, no Roman Empire has ever exercised such vast authority. The Antichrist will be the first and the last to do that. Sixth, the Bible reveals that the Antichrist and the false prophet will behead those who refuse to submit to them. Revelation 20, verse 4. Muslim eschatology teaches that the Mahdi, their messianic figure, and the Muslim Jesus will behead those who refuse to submit to Islam. Now, we're going to get into the theory that is the Antichrist a Muslim later on, but we're not going to do that right now. But the Pope has never called for a universal beheading of people like Islam has. It can't be that either. That's another reason why the Pope can't be the Antichrist. Seventh, the Antichrist is limited to 42 months. Daniel 7:25, Revelation 12, and Revelation 13. This cannot be made to square with the long history of the Roman Catholic papacy that has lasted now for well over 1,600 years. So hopefully these seven reasons, cogent and clear reasons, will dispel the idea that the papacy is the Antichrist. The Antichrist is still yet future in the face of the papacy. He will be a person who will engage in all the activities we find in passages, prophetic passages described of him in Daniel 9, 2 Thessalonians 2, and Revelation 13. Another popular theory trying to give identification to the Antichrist is that he is Judas Iscariot. A.W. Pink, in his book, The Antichrist, believes that the Antichrist will be a resurrected Judas Iscariot, resurrected from the dead. The Antichrist will be Judas Iscariot brought back from the grave. Supporters of this position cite Luke 22:3, where we are told that Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. Moreover, in John 6:70 through 71, Jesus said of Judas, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" In John 17:12, Jesus spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. He called him the son of perdition or the son of destruction. That same phrase is translated in the same way, son of perdition, in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, where Paul calls the Antichrist son of perdition. So they take those two verses and say, see, the Antichrist is Judas Iscariot, because both of them are called the son of perdition. Finally, in Acts 1:25, we are told that when Judas died, he went to his own place. So some who hold that the Antichrist is Judas believe that that special place is where Judas would await his resurrection as the final Antichrist. Now, why is this theory untenable? It's completely untenable. First of all, Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment." They die, and their spirit goes either to heaven or hell. They do not come back here. That's because Jesus removes the veil to reveal what happens in the afterlife once the soul leaves the body at physical death, called the intermediate state of the soul between death and either the first resurrection or the second resurrection. In Luke 16:19 through 31, Jesus says that once physical death occurs, the soul leaves the body and either goes to heaven or hell, called Abraham's bosom in the Old Testament period. And they await in one of those two places. And there is an impassable gulf so that those who are in hell cannot cross over into heaven. And those who are in those departed spirits who have died cannot come back here. So this whole idea that the dead Judas Iscariot will be come back from the dead to become the Antichrist flies in the face of the clear teaching of Scripture that once you are dead, you do not come back to this world. I think such fanciful views involves more eisegesis. That's reading something into the text that's not there instead of doing exegesis, deriving meaning out of the text. The biblical evidence is simply not there for Judas being the Antichrist. Now, let's talk about more recent Antichrist identifications. Many people in recent history have been labeled as the Antichrist. Such attempts at identifying the final Antichrist eventually proved to be utterly futile and ridiculous. Here's a brief list of the candidates for being the Antichrist. Emperor Frederick II, Napoleon, Kaiser Wilhelm, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Benito Mussolini, Boris Yeltsin, Nikita Khrushchev, John F. Kennedy, Henry Kissinger, Margaret Thatcher, Mikhail Gorbachev, Ronald Reagan, because he had six letters in each of his three names. Ronald Wilson Reagan, I should say. And then there's Bill Clinton. Hillary was to be the false prophet to him. And then we have Prince William. There's actually a book that you can go to Mardell's and buy that entertains the absurd notion that Prince William is the Antichrist. And then we have Barack Hussein Obama. He has been targeted as the Antichrist. And he is a Antichrist, but he's not the Antichrist. So popular has this theory been that my professor, my former professor of Greek, Daniel Wallace, Greek New Testament professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, found it necessary to write an article thoroughly debunking this absurd idea. Dr. Wallace notes that a video that had gone viral on YouTube provides alleged hard evidence that Barack Obama is the Antichrist. The narrator of the video cites Luke 10:18, where Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." It is argued that even though this verse was written in Greek, Jesus initially spoke it in Aramaic. Dr. Wallace explains how the narrator arrives at his conclusion. Now, it gets a bit technical here, but follow me, and I think you'll pick up the gist of it. First, He claims that Luke 10:18 was originally written in Greek, but that Jesus spoke these words in Aramaic, which is the most ancient form of Hebrew. Second, he observes that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and claims that the Aramaic that Jesus spoke would have been quite similar to the Hebrew that is spoken today and presumably similar to the Hebrew of the Old Testament. Third, he then says that Jesus spoke these words in Hebrew and retranslates the text as follows. I saw Satan falling as lightning from the heights or from the heavens. Fourth, he discusses the Hebrew words for lightning and heights. He notes that the word for lightning is barak. Fifth, he claims that Isaiah is the source of the Christian understanding of Satan or Lucifer, Isaiah 14:12. Sixth, Isaiah 14:14 has Satan say, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Seventh, the Hebrew word in Isaiah 14:14 for heights is bamav. And this is surely what heavens means in Luke 10:18. Eighth, the Hebrew letter vav is sometimes transliterated as a U or O. Ninth, the vav is used in Hebrew as a conjunction. Tenth, in Hebrew poetry, Barak Obama literally is translated lightning and the heights, or lightning from the heights. 11th, if Jesus' words in Luke 10:18 were spoken in Hebrew by a Jewish rabbi today, he would say, and I saw Satan as Barak Obama. He concludes from his narration and thus citing these 11 reasons that Barack Hussein Obama is the final Antichrist. Well, what can be said about these videos and the linguistic arguments used in the 11 points I just gave to you? The fourth and eighth are the only ones that are indisputable. The Hebrew word for lightning is Barak, and the vav is sometimes translated as U or O. Dr. Wallace says the seventh point comes close to being correct. The Hebrew word for height is bama, but the plural is used in Isaiah 14:14, bamot, bamot. As for the rest of the points, some are debatable, while others are factually wrong. This is why knowing a little Hebrew or Greek can be dangerous, because you take half-truths and spin them and then create your own theory. You read current day events into Scripture, and you eisegete the passage. Clearly, Obama, Barack Obama, is not the Antichrist. That is an absurd assertion on so many levels. He did not come from Rome. His origin is not Roman and Italian, as we are told the Antichrist's ethnic identity will be in Daniel 9:26 and 27. That's another reason why he won't be Islamic. I get so tired of hearing these ridiculous theories that the Antichrist is going to be Muslim. No, he's not going to be Muslim. You can listen to Waleed Shabbat all day long. He's still wrong, because Scripture tells us the people of the prince who shall come, who shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, shall sign a 7-year peace treaty with Israel. Well, who are the people? They were the Romans. They destroyed the second temple. It wasn't Muslims, because Muslims didn't exist back then. That's an anachronistic argument, Mr. Shabbat. We're going to get into a lengthy presentation of this theory as the Antichrist Muslim, and then we're going to debunk it point by point, so you're left without excuse in here if you hold to that, as you would be if you believe that the Antichrist is going to be revealed before the rapture. And I've already dealt with that in lesson 3 or 4. You need to go back and listen to it, whether you agree with it or not, at least hear the claims. All right. Wallace, Dr. Daniel Wallace, then makes a number of other points that undermine the Obama Antichrist theory. Number one, it is debatable whether Jesus spoke most of the time in Aramaic. The burden of proof is upon the New Testament linguist to prove that Jesus spoke Aramaic all the time. You can't do that, because the earliest texts of the New Testament we have are uniformly in Greek. The Syriac, the Peshitta, which is in Aramaic, doesn't come to the surface until the 4th century AD. Secondly, Dr. Wallace says the narrator first said Jesus spoke in Aramaic and then said he spoke in Hebrew. Which is it? Similarity in languages does not mean they are identical. That's a common exegetical fallacy many false teachers will use to try to create their own arcane doctrine in the church. Third, is Isaiah really the source for the Christian view of Satan? such as grossly simplistic. Isaiah wasn't writing from a Christian perspective. He was writing from a Jewish perspective, which the Christian view borrows from, but does not author it. And then fourth, the narrator's thesis has a number of linguistic problems, problems that take a lot of wind out of the sails of his arguments. For instance, a linguistic gap from Greek to Aramaic to Hebrew, with the grammar and vocabulary changing along the way, is required to make Luke 10:18 mean that the narrator wants it to mean. This is hardly a case of I'll show you and you decide. It is rather a case of I'll tell you only part of the evidence and use some fancy exegetical gymnastics to make everything fit based on the skewered evidence you decide. After detailed analysis, Dr. Wallace concludes, when all is said and done, the evidence for this Barack Obama being the Antichrist based upon an exegetical mistranslation of Luke 10:18 is simply bogus, to which I say amen. Let me just give a warning to the wise here. In each case above, people have read the prophetic scriptures through the cultural lenses of their own times. They have practiced what I call newspaper exegesis. They make current events fit into the biblical prophetic narrative and say, ha-ha, here we have it. Later on in this series of teachings, we will demonstrate that Christians will not know the identity of the Antichrist, for the rapture will take place prior to his manifestation, based upon 2 Thessalonians 2:6. Again, I refer to you to our earlier teaching we recorded on who is the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians 2:6. So before you debate, you need to go back and listen to that and look in the scriptures for that view. We will also demonstrate that when the Antichrist actually appears on the world scene in the future, he will have clearly definable characteristics that rule out all of the historical people that we have previously mentioned in this teaching. Dr. Thomas Ice and Timothy Demme provide us, I think, with some wise advice about prematurely and unbiblically identifying the identity of the Antichrist in the present age. They state, misidentifications of the Antichrist throughout church history should be a lesson to contemporary students of prophecy. Biblical prophecy must be interpreted consistently and carefully, always maintaining a futurist perspective. What is perhaps most significant is the belief in the person and work of the Antichrist. Although many Christians have been wrong in their identification, they were not wrong in their anticipation. So that's a good thing to remember when studying the future coming of the Antichrist. Now, let me just give you some preliminary comments as we move on here about the popular theory that is now strongly held in the church. And that is this view that the Antichrist will be a Muslim. And it's understandable that many have concluded this, and the Antichrist being a Muslim has become the central focus in a variety of books, videos, radio shows, television shows, internet discussions, and Bible prophecy websites. Is it really possible that the biblical references to the Antichrist are referring to an end-time Muslim leader? A growing cacophony of people think so, and so we won't be able to fully delve into it tonight, but we, in the next lesson or two, we're going to thoroughly examine this hypothesis from a biblical perspective and test from the Word of God whether this is truly a viable option. Let me just say this, that I have studied the various arguments offered in favor of this position, and I am thoroughly unconvinced by it. That's not to say that there are not foreshadowings of Antichrist through Islam. There are. But to then jump from that conclusion and say the Antichrist will be Muslim is a giant leap in logic, and it is a exercise in biblical eisegesis, not exegesis. Eisegesis, again, is when you read something into the text, your own preconceived idea, instead of exegeting the text where you let the text read out and say what it is intending to say. I like what Ron Rhodes in his book says about unmasking the Antichrist. He says, right up front, he says, let's keep in mind something that Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, once said in Proverbs 18:17. Quote, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. And this is true of the Antichrist is a Muslim hypothesis. When one examines this theory against the specific affirmations of who the Antichrist is, where he comes from, his ethnic identity, this theory is found completely wanting. And so before we examine why some Christian leaders and Bible prophecy teachers in the church believe the Antichrist is Muslim, we need to examine Muslim eschatology, because on the surface it looks like a airtight argument that, hey, the Antichrist is going to be a Muslim. Once we examine Muslim eschatology, particularly with reference to the end time coming of their Mahdi and the Antichrist, and with what the Bible says about the Antichrist, you will see that there are, although there are similarities, there are certainly contrasting views between the two that cannot be bridged. So doing this then will allow us a better position to see that the view of the Antichrist being a Muslim is not biblical and it's not tenable. Well, first of all, Islam does have a view of an Antichrist figure. In Muslim theology, the Antichrist is called the Dajjal. In Judaism, he is called Armillus, as I wrote up here. In Christian New Testament theology, he is called Antichrist, from the Greek Antichristos. Muslim literature reveals the Dajjal will be born a Jew in Iran. He'll be a Persian Jew. He will be born to parents childless for 30 years. He will have only one eye, claim to be a prophet, claim to be divine, therefore seek to be worshipped, deceive people by miraculous acts, conquer the world except Mecca and Medina with a large army. He will reign for 40 days, each day being like a year. Well, obviously you see here that the Muslim view of the Antichrist does not square with the biblical view of the Antichrist. And then the Islamic view of the Messiah, called the Mahdi, will come, and he will be a descendant of Muhammad, ride on a white horse, bring global deliverance from the reign of the Antichrist, the Dajjal, conquer and slaughter the Jews, establish his headquarters in Jerusalem, reign for 7 or more years. Then we have the Islamic view of Jesus, which again is Antichrist. The Jesus of Islam, which is another Jesus, not the biblical Jesus, the Jesus of Islam is radically different than the biblical Jesus. According to Muslim theology, Jesus is one of the foremost prophets of Allah. He is a lesser prophet than Muhammad. He was a sinless man who was a messenger of God. Jesus was not the Son of God or God in human flesh. That right there is a red flag for you. The fact that they deny that Jesus is the divine Son of God and deity in human flesh marks the religion of Islam as Antichrist. 1 John 4:1-4. Who is he that is an Antichrist, John says? He that denies Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That just means more than Jesus coming as a human being. It means as a human being, he is the unique Son of God and God in the flesh. They deny that. So there is no compromise in joining together with Islam. You've got the blasphemous Pope praying with Muslims towards the east this past week. He is siding with the spirit of Antichrist in doing that. You cannot join yourself with the spirit of Antichrist. And when you call for unity with Islam, you are doing that. And Rick Warren also is to be condemned for such an egregious compromise with Islam as well. Because Islam by nature is of the spirit of Antichrist, because they deny that Jesus is the unique Son of God and that he is God in human flesh. Islam also believes that Jesus was not crucified. They believe that someone died in his place, Judas Iscariot. They actually borrow from Docetic Gnosticism here. Docetists, They were Gnostics. They believed that Jesus was too holy to physically die, and he only appeared to die. And so Islam borrows, I believe, some of that from Docetic Gnosticism. But they believe that Jesus was not crucified or resurrected. He was simply taken to heaven by Allah, like Elijah, Enoch, and Muhammad. But Muhammad came back and died, as we know. He was taken to heaven on his horse and taken to Jerusalem. Islam believes that Jesus was not an atoning sacrifice for the sins of mankind. They believe Jesus will come back to earth through the Mount of Olives, meet up with the Mahdi, the Islamic Messiah, and submit himself to him, slay all who do not accept Islam as the one true religion, kill the Dajjal, and see to the annihilation of the Jews. So Jesus will be destroying the Jews. Even though Jesus said salvation is of the Jews. Even though he said in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, I will curse those who curse you, meaning those who destroy and curse the Jews, God will curse in return. So they definitely are promoting another Jesus. It's not the biblical Jesus. They also teach that Jesus will reign for 40 years after the death of the Mahdi, assume control of the Islamic global kingdom, bring global blessing, bring peace on earth, and marry and have children. Jesus then will die and be buried next to Muhammad in Medina. He will then be resurrected with all other men and women on the last day. This is the Muslim Jesus. Now, moving on. Here is the case for a Muslim Antichrist. You'll hear these reasons given by those who advocate that the Antichrist will be a Muslim. Keep in mind, this is just a basic summary. And also that the Antichrist hypothesis takes all this other stuff into consideration. What Islam believes about the Antichrist, called the Dajjal, what they believe about their Messiah, the Mahdi, and what they believe about Jesus. In a nutshell, the Muslim Antichrist hypothesis argues the following. Number one, the Islamic Mahdi will be the Antichrist described in the Bible. Number two, the Muslim Jesus will be the false prophet of the Bible who will render service to the Antichrist or Mahdi. Three, both of these individuals will be destroyed when the true biblical Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation period. Advocates of this position support it by noting significant similarities between the biblical Antichrist and the Muslim Mahdi. A book written by Joel Richardson called The Islamic Antichrist makes the following points in his book. He says, the Bible reveals that the Antichrist will emerge in the last days as an unparalleled political, military, and religious leader. And Islam describes the Mahdi in this way, in the same way. Two, the Bible indicates that the false prophet will emerge to support the Antichrist. And Muslim eschatology teaches that the Muslim Jesus will emerge to support the Mahdi. Number three, the Bible reveals that the Antichrist and the false prophet will seek to subdue the earth by a powerful army. Muslim eschatology teaches the same thing about the Mahdi and the Muslim Jesus. Fourth, the Bible reveals that the Antichrist and the false prophet will establish a new world order. Muslim eschatology teaches the same about the Mahdi and the Muslim Jesus. Five, the Bible reveals that the Antichrist and the false prophet will institute new laws for the whole earth. Muslim eschatology teaches that the Mahdi and the Muslim Jesus will institute Sharia law all over the earth. Sixth, the Bible reveals that the Antichrist shall think to change the times, according to Daniel 7:25. Muslim eschatology teaches that the Mahdi, after conquering the globe for Islam, will seek to change Christianity's rest days of Saturday and Sunday to Friday, the holy day of Islam. Seventh, the Bible reveals that the Antichrist and the false prophet will institute a world religion. Muslim eschatology teaches that the Mahdi and the Muslim Jesus will make Islam the world religion. Eighth, the Bible reveals that the Antichrist and the false prophet will execute anyone who does not submit to their world religion. Muslim eschatology meaning their teaching about the last days, teaches that the Mahdi and the Muslim Jesus will execute anyone who does not submit. to Islam. We'll cut it short here and pick it up next time, giving you more reasons why people who believe in the Antichrist hypothesis, why they hold to this view. Let me just say that, and this is not in my notes, let me just say that the one glaring fact that these people overlook is that the kings of the East will fight against the Antichrist. And the kings of the East will be all those from the Middle East to the Orient. And that certainly includes all the Islamic countries. The Antichrist will not be a Muslim. He will be opposed to Islam because he himself will demand to be worshipped as God above all that is called God. And that certainly would include Islam, one of the major three religions of the world. The Muslim Antichrist would not do that. He would not claim to be higher and greater than Allah and to be worshipped as God in human form. To a Muslim, that would be blasphemy. And so to maintain that the Muslim has to be the Antichrist ignores this inconvenient fact. If the Muslim Antichrist were to claim to be God and to be worshipped above all that is called God, which would certainly include Allah, he would no longer be a Muslim. And that would undermine and destroy the Muslim, a Muslim is the Antichrist hypothesis. You see where I'm going with this? So hopefully as we thoroughly examine various theories that postulate we can know the identity of the Antichrist in this age before the rapture, you'll see that it is unbiblical and it's futile and it's unwarranted speculation. That's not to say that there have not been many Antichrists, little a, that have come. There have been, that point to the final Antichrist to come after the conclusion of the church age. And Islam and Muhammad is an Antichrist. I'll grant you that. But he is not going to be, or a Muslim is not going to be, the final Antichrist. And but these are the eight reasons why they believe that. And then we'll resume next time and examine their further claims of this. And then we will systematically dismantle it and show you why the Antichrist will not be a Muslim. Nor will he be a Jew. That's another popular theory, that he's going to be Jewish. And all you have to do is read Daniel 9, 26, 27, ad nauseum, as I keep saying. It's clear there that he will be of a Roman, Italian, Gentile origin. It's so clear there. It doesn't even dignify a debate. I mean, it's self-explanatory. And he will arise out of a Gentile empire, a revived Roman empire that will be a 10-nation confederacy. Islam has nothing to do with that. In fact, Islam will fight against him as the infidel. They will consider him a great infidel because he will be fighting against them and the armies of the East, according to the book of Revelation. All right, well, we will pick up here next time.